your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We are looking at this epistle, this letter, written by the Apostle Paul, but also coming from Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, written to this church in Thessalonica, a church that Paul visited as he's coming through from Philippi, passing through, stopped in Thessalonica, went on to Berea and Athens, and here he stopped, reasoned with Jewish people in the synagogues and preached the gospel of Jesus and his law, and a church was planted. People were saved by the gospel, converted by grace through faith. Now we have this church, and Paul is writing to them. And we'll be continuing, as we looked at verses 1 through 5 last week, we'll be looking at 6 through 10. But for context, we'll start in verse 1. So follow along as I read. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Our good and precious Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to come together and to hear your word proclaimed, to read your word, to pray your word, and to sing praises of your truth. And Father, we cannot comprehend you fully, but we know you truly as you have revealed to us in your word. And I pray that during this time, you would overcome my weakness and proclaim your truth and your gospel. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about, in verses 1 through 5, the Thessalonians, that Paul is thankful to God for them and for their work of faith, for their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus. And we know that Paul, based on what we saw in Acts 17, that Paul came to this city and he proclaimed the gospel and proclaimed his law, God's law, to them. And it says in verse 3 of Acts 17 that some of the Jews, they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Many in this city were converted and saved and gathered together, and Paul planted this church and taught them as an apostle of Christ. And after a while, Paul is in Athens. He's sharing the good news in Athens, and he hears word of this church in Thessalonica, the church that he planted. And he sends, and he ponders on them and is curious how they're doing. He sends Timothy to them to see how they're doing. We see him write about this in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And he sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. And Timothy returns with great encouraging and comforting news to Paul. His church is doing well in grace. So Paul writes this letter to them, not praising them for necessarily their obedience, but praising God and thanking God for his grace upon them and sanctifying them in their work of faith, labor of love, and their hope, their patience of hope in Jesus. And it was through the gospel, as we see in the way that Paul writes this to them, is through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, of them receiving the word, and it's not mere words of men that transformed them into who they are, but they came under the full conviction of the Holy Spirit and repented of their sin and idolatry and turned to God in true and saving faith in Jesus. So starting in verse 6, we see, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And we'll come back to the first section of being imitators, but consider with me the second part, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word from Paul as the word of God, as being fully authoritative, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, and not good general principles from a nice guy. But the gospel that Paul proclaimed was not this new and latest trend in religion, this new pagan god to be worshipped, or this new philosophy to be thought of. But it was this precious news of redemption, salvation from the wrath of God for sinners. And they heard this truth of God that Paul proclaimed and that he brought to them in a labor of love after suffering so much, bringing them the hope of salvation, and they were persuaded and believed it to be true and held fast to it no matter the persecution. They received it and held on to it during much tribulation. And as mentioned last week, Paul's time with this church was cut short because some of the leading Jews created a mob and sought to torture and kill Paul and Silas and Timothy. But moreover, Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 that these people, the Thessalonians, also endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, as other Christians have in parts of Judea. The countrymen that killed Jesus and the prophets. And it is at the hands of these people that this church regularly suffered greatly from. But Paul told them and warned them, this faith is not easy. You will suffer great affliction. He talks about this in chapter 3, verse 4, and how they must take up their cross and follow Jesus. That to die is gain and to live is Christ. You will suffer greatly. We know, obviously, from the way that Paul writes this letter to them, they said, bring it on. I have God. These people heard the word of God, these promises of Jesus, of Christ's perfect life and loving death on the cross for sinners. And they looked to him for life and forsook everything else. They forsook their old religion, their idols, and they looked to the one true living God for faith, in faith, and repentance. But this receiving the word through tribulation, it was not done reluctantly or in bitterness, complaint, but with great joy, with a heart of rejoicing. This is what distinguishes us Christians from other religions, from other faith traditions in the world. Even in the midst of great pain and misery and suffering and illness, we can take great joy and comfort in our Lord and Savior, for he is good. And he promises to never leave nor forsake us. For we are his, and he is ours. And we come to him rejoicing. When you think of Job, how his friends, what's wrong with you? You lost everything. You can go ahead and curse God, why don't you? You don't have anything left. But never, Job says, never. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. My heavenly Father has never abandoned me. He has yet to abandon me. Therefore, I will hope in him and wait upon him. He is my rock and my salvation, and I will rejoice in him. Now, this does not mean that we must have a happy face at all times, even when times are hard and we are in pain. Joy does not mean put on a happy face, even when you feel like you're dying inside. A part of joy is facing reality, the truth of life and death, of God and men, sin and righteousness, and acknowledging your emotions and why they are there. Processing the truth of what has just happened in life. It is good to grieve when it is appropriate, and it is good to feel sorrow for losing a loved one. We know that this is good and right. And so we long, and so long as our hope is not found completely in what we miss and what we are grieving. But we take our griefs and our sorrows to the Lord. We receive through the Spirit his sweet promises of peace and rest that only comes from God through the Spirit, from our good Father. Our hope must always be in the Lord, and with great joy let us run the race set before us unto glory. This is the joy of the Holy Spirit, because it is he that helps us by grace. Through the Word of God and his means of grace, the Spirit works to convict, to encourage, and to comfort us in sanctification unto holiness and glory with Jesus. And this is why we run to the Word of God, to him in prayer and in song. And it is where we are reminded of his grace and his love toward us sinners, and how we enjoy God when we commune with him, because of the person of Jesus and his gospel. Because of him, we go in life rejoicing always. As Paul says later on in 1 Thessalonians 5, what a joy it is to lean into the arms of the precious Savior. But what is a result of the sinner who hears the whole gospel of Jesus, receives it as true and believes in Jesus, even in the midst of affliction, like the Thessalonians, and with joy in the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul says at the beginning of verse 6, you also became imitators of us and the Lord. As Christians, we are called and commanded to be imitators of Christ first and foremost. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. In Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. In Leviticus 11:44 and 45, God says, be holy, for I am holy. In true faith in Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can love God truly and love others. This is what it means to imitate God, to follow his law, his Ten Commandments, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see this perfectly performed and lived out in the person of Jesus when he lived on this earth. And we see example after example of Jesus being so patient and perfectly loving to his disciples and to those around him. Remember his gentle love toward them, speaking the same truth to them over and over, and they never got it until after he died and rose from the dead and he revealed it to them. And so many times Jesus had opportunities to rebuke and to be harsh to them for their negligence and their ignorance and their sin, but yet he loves them and was compassionate towards them. Paul pursued this image and likeness of Jesus as well. The more we grow in the grace of God, we look to his commands and examples in the Bible, and we seek to please and obey him in faith. And the more we do this, the more conformed to the image of Christ we become through the gospel and the help of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And the more we desire to look at other believers that display this love as well and imitate them. And the more others see our good works and imitate us as we imitate Christ. And we work together as the body of Christ to imitate him and to encourage, to admonish one another unto good works and reminding each other of the grace of God. And Jesus says, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke, my burden upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Do you do this? Do you hear the word of God proclaimed, receive it in faith and repentance? And fight to imitate Christ? Do you fight against your flesh and sin, nature, to love and obey this good and right law of God and be an imitator of him as an image bearer? 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you have been called because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And Jesus continues on in Matthew 11:29, for you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So come to Jesus in faith. Take up your cross, your death, and follow him, for he is the gentle and lowly shepherd. In his suffering and tribulation on the cross, we are healed and transformed. Before Jesus went to the cross, he told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. You will. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Why is that such good news? Because I can rejoice in God. I can find joy in him because there is now no condemnation for me, for those who are in Jesus. Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome my sin. He has taken my sin upon himself, suffered the wrath of God for it. He has put my sin to death and given me his righteousness. Now I am justified before God. How does that not bring you joy? And this is what happened to the Thessalonian church. They believed this word of God, and in faith, they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is the region that Thessalonica is in. It stretches north and northwest and into now Bulgaria, Kosovo. It's a big region. And Achaia is the south region of Greece. You have Athens and Corinth and Sparta. And word of them spread throughout. Even though they suffered greatly, they took heart and fought against their sin, Satan, and the world, and persevered in the work of faith and their labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Jesus. Therefore, they became a great encouragement and comfort to all the other churches around. And Paul goes on in verse 8. Says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. What does this mean? This means that as Paul is traveling and preaching the gospel across Macedonia and Achaia, it seems that he does not need to share with the locals, these new locals, what about this Thessalonian church, because reports have already come in with news of this group to them. They've already heard of this church. They've heard of them giving up their old lives, turning from their worshiping of the pagan gods and serving this living and true God, the one God. And that even though they are suffering and being persecuted, they are holding fast to the truth and to their Savior God, and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to everyone, and looking and waiting for the coming of Jesus. I think that some may read this to mean that since the church is doing everything right, that Paul feels the need to say that he doesn't really need to rebuke them. You're doing everything good. I don't need to rebuke you in this letter. Keep going. But he doesn't. Instead, he's saying, we don't need to tell others about you. Others are telling us. And Paul says that the word of God has sounded forth from them by their proclamation of the whole Christ, the truth of the gospel and of his law, and their works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope, which have been clearly manifested and seen, so that they are an example to the other believers in the land. And this good news has traveled fast, faster than Paul is traveling. And the word here for sounded forth is the Greek word for exekeo, which only appears here in the New Testament. It is where we get the word echo from. So the word of the Lord being proclaimed by this church is echoing across Macedonia and Achaia. But not only there, it's everywhere, probably as east as Ephesus. Paul says it's like a loud reverberating trumpet that is echoing across. But this is how the gospel, the good news of salvation, is. It's how it works. It reverberates, it echoes, it vibrates, it ripples across the world. But what are these people saying about this church? What is actually being shared? What is being echoed? We'll look at verse 9 and 10. Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." We need to consider three truths about these Thessalonians here in these two verses. And these three truths are results, characteristics, and effects of the work of God and the sinner through the gospel. These three truths you will find to be characteristic of every true believer in every true church. These truths are fruit of the grace of God, working in us for our good and for his glory, though not necessarily limited to just these three. But first is the fact that the Thessalonians turned from idols and to God. This is very significant for the Thessalonians, not only because they're turning from this Roman pagan god worship as that was the main religion of the time, but also from Thessalonica, you can see Mount Olympus. You can see the mountain, the dwelling place of the gods. It's just 50 miles south of where they live. They could physically see where the gods that they're worshiping and investing in supposedly dwelled. But they left it all. Yet by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, they turned away from these false gods. They saw their false gods as actually dead, not alive. This is true repentance. To turn completely away from sin, from lawlessness, from sin and temptation, daily we must repent and turn away from our sin, or else we die, we are told. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, in unrepentance, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Only by turning from our sin and misery will we live. You must repent. I must repent. But how? Remember the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4. And even though he had never worshipped a false god before, but always worshipped the one true God and obeyed him perfectly, here he is given opportunity to worship Satan, to worship this false god. He is given the opportunity to bow down, but he declares to Satan in verse 10, what is said in the Old Testament, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." As a man, being truly man, Jesus still worshiped the one true God and never idolized anything other than God. And he did this for sinners. He did this. And in his righteousness, now imputed to us by grace through faith, we can repent of our sins. We can mortify our sin and have godly sorrow over our sin, leading to repentance. What a kind Savior. That he would humble himself to being a man, yet still truly God, and live perfectly, a perfect life of righteousness, so that I can hate what God hates and love what God loves. And the Thessalonians believed this to be true, so much so that they forsook the false gods. They abandoned their old false worship to worship the living Father. So what are your idols? Do you worship and invest so much into your job, money, power, maybe a type of fame? Do you desire in your heart to be heard and known in the world? Are you going to something that is not God for life, for temporary relief from misery, for satisfaction, gratification, or peace, rest? Are you not content in God? God condemns such things, and we must repent of our sin, our idolatry. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." So look to Jesus, to his mercy and his forgiveness at the cross, and repent of your wickedness before it is too late. Tim Keller says this, "An idol is something we cannot live without. We must have it, and therefore it drives us to break rules we once honored, to harm others and even ourselves in order to get it." Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil. And our idols can be flowing out of what is spiritual, can be very physical as well. And that keep us from a relationship with God, with our friends, our family, in the way that we were designed to have relationships with them. So what are your idols? Not only did they turn from their idols, but they turned to God. They turned from the idols to God. And when you turn from one direction, in whatever circumstance it is, driving, walking, when you turn from one direction, you're always turning to another direction, a new direction, a different direction. Spiritually, what is that new direction? Well, the Bible teaches that for life, for eternal life, we must turn toward God. And him alone. One thing to notice here is that Paul does not say that Thessalonians did not turn from idols to the Ten Commandments, or to the law of God, or to the Bible, but they turned from idols to God himself. Where is salvation found? In God. Salvation is not found in the law. The law condemns and brings us to shame and guilt because we can never fulfill the law on our own. But it drives us to the cross. The solution to fix your sin is not obedience. It is grace. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his one and only Son to purchase us by his own blood and righteousness. And it is to him and to him alone that we are to look and run to for salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through him. It is by grace through faith that we are saved and continue to be sanctified, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So we see the repentance of the Thessalonians, of a true church, a turning from sin and turning to God. Second, we see the Thessalonians repenting to serve the living and true God. Whatever idol you are worshiping and treasuring that is not God, it is a dead idol in and of itself. If the idol is a living thing, it is creature. It is not the creator, if it is not God. And it is receiving its life from God, who is the giver of life and creator. Only God is the living God, because he does not need you or anything else to live. God lives out of himself. He is self-existing. He is the fire on the burning bush, yet not consuming the bush. In Exodus 3:2, a fire consumes because it is feeding for survival. A fire is not a fire without fuel. But God needs no fuel. He just is. And that's why he calls himself to Moses, "I am that I am." He is completely of himself and nothing else. Therefore, he is the living God we serve. Serving God is what the Thessalonians did by being imitators of Paul and ultimately Jesus. They were growing more and more as Paul commends them and learning of Jesus, looking to his example as a servant leader, humbling himself in service to God and others. And we know they served God to the death. We know that in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, some in the church had already died, possibly natural causes, possibly persecution. But they believed and took to heart the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." As followers of Jesus, knowing the story of what Jesus did for us in his death on the cross, we joyfully and gratefully endure much pain and misery in this world. And we do this for his sake, because of the great love with which he loved us. We willingly and lovingly subject ourselves to him. John Calvin wrote, "No one, therefore, is properly converted to God, but the man who has learned to place himself wholly under subjection to him." Jesus served and worshiped God perfectly, we see in his time on earth, so that we may know God and serve him in true faith, in the sweet love and precious hope. This is why we come together, we gather together as the church of God around his word and worship him and serve him. By observing and washing ourselves with his precious means of grace, we serve God by singing the words of God, by observing and washing ourselves with his grace, by singing these truths, and by encouraging and admonishing one another and comforting one another. We serve the living and true God, because he is peace, love, and truth. Jesus taught us how we can serve and honor God in faith and love. And he provided us a way to God himself, to commune and to know him personally as the good Father that he is. So we see the repentance of the Thessalonians, and second, we saw that their service to God. Third, they're waiting for the Son. Paul says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Notice that there's like a parallel between these three characteristics and the three characteristics of the church that we talked about last week. As a work of faith, the church repented and turned from their idols and turned to God. As a labor of love, they serve the living and true God. And in steadfastness of hope, they patiently wait for the coming of Jesus to rescue them and take them to glory. This hope, which helps us to patiently wait for Jesus to come and take us home, is rooted in his resurrection. We can hope and have assurance that he will return because God raised Jesus from the dead. And he appeared to many, and he ascended to heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of God. And God promised to raise Jesus from the dead, and he did. Therefore, we know that he will return, and so we patiently wait. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And that is the wonderful part of this promise. The beauty of Christ's return is not just heaven or the streets of gold or these hearing angels sing praises or seeing our loved ones again, but seeing Jesus. It is being with him. Jesus promises, "I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And what a joy and blessing it will be to be with our Savior in person and in eternity. Richard Phillips says, "The heaven for which we wait is bound up in the person of Jesus, and our expectation is fixed on the one who comes to take us not merely to heaven, but to himself in glory." Jesus is the reward. He is the treasure, which we are willing to sell everything just to purchase the field in which it lies. He is what our hearts must treasure. And just in this short verse, Paul reveals to us and reminds us of the person of Jesus and who he is. He says to wait for his Son, that is God the Son, fully divine, from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, fully human Jesus. Paul reveals the whole person of Jesus being both truly God and truly man, his human nature and his divine dignity, who has come as the Savior who rescues his people from their sin, which the Scripture prophesied and promised long ago. This is our Lord, our King. He came to save us from our slavery to sin, but we still have remaining sin, we know. When he comes, he will set us completely free from all sin to dwell in glory with him. And what a sweet thought that is. And sin will be no more. We praise God in gratitude for his grace and freedom from sin's reign in our lives now, and the freedom to live and to love now. But we also patiently wait and eagerly wait for the return of Jesus to rescue us completely. In him, when he returns, our salvation will be complete. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Are you eagerly waiting for the coming Savior to rescue you? Do you understand the weight of glory and the justice of God and see the coming wrath upon sinners? The Thessalonians believed in the living and true God and in his wrath to come for the ungodly and those who are not found in Christ. This wrath is not an emotional outburst of rage. It is not mere anger. This is justice and the holiness of God being poured out on all those who defy his very character and nature, who disobey his law, who do not worship him, and who reject this gospel of Jesus. As John Stott puts it, this is his holy and uncompromising antagonism to evil, with which he refuses to negotiate. One day his judgment will fall. It is from this terrible event that Jesus is our deliverer. This is what characterized the faith, this faithful church of God. This is what was being told and reported throughout all the region. These crazy Christians finding joy in the Holy Spirit in the midst of dying in tribulation, turning away from the gods to the Creator of the universe, serving Him, and then waiting for their rescuer to come back and take them home. This is the power of God unto salvation. To the world, it's stupid and a waste of your life. But to the church, to us, what a great encouragement and comfort to hear of our dear brothers and sisters enduring and persevering through much pain and suffering. So take heart. For Jesus has overcome the world. May we be driven and motivated more and more to run the race set before us, to press on in Jesus, our Savior, and our rescuer as we fight in this world, as we mortify our sin, and as we serve the living and true God according to His good law. Let us wait patiently and eagerly for the precious return of Jesus to come and take us home to dwell with Him. He promised, and so it'll be. Amen. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have Your Word, that we learn of You, that we can know You truly in all Your glory and majesty, Your justice and mercy. And You are a good Father. Father, I pray that as we hear these words of repentance and grace, that we would repent and believe in Jesus, that we would remember His humility, His death on the cross for sinners, and how He took our sin upon Himself and bought us with a price. And He rose from the dead and now sits in glory, and He will return. Let us hope in this. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.